Good morning, friends. My name is Mark. I'm not sure I introduced myself earlier. You'll find an outline for today's talk in your handout that you were given at the door. Again, we're looking at that difficult topic of false teaching, those who deceive. So let me begin in prayer for us. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, which guides us in living godly lives in your creation. Help us once again to be open and honest, both about ourselves and our world, so that we might comprehend your grace to us in Christ Jesus. We ask that you will help us to live in a manner that you desire in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How would you describe your life? Some of you have reached retirement. What are some of the ups and downs you face? Many of you are more towards the beginning of the work and family stage of life. Is life good or is life a challenge? How would you describe your life in this world? Well, I don't often listen to the news. I find it very depressing. Because if you watch the news or listen to it on the radio, you will pretty quickly hear life in this world is uncertain and dangerous. The ongoing plight of our farmers living in drought. People devastated by bushfires. Overseas, the people are getting murdered as they're walking across London Bridge. And in our own neighbourhood, a drive-by shooting in Caroline Chisholm Drive over in Winston Hills. Did you hear about that one? What is your experience of life in this world? Is it reasonably comfortable or is it difficult? Do you have times of difficulty? Let me add another question on top of that. Are you able to live a godly, a God-centered life in this world? The world around us is bad enough, but how does the world react when you choose to live in a manner that pleases God more than it chooses to please those around us? Is it easy to live in a world that does not desire for you to live in a godly manner? Now, over recent years, we've been seen the confrontation of sound biblical teaching, the source of our gospel and godly living in an ever-expanding, progressive and secular world. The same-sex marriage vote, challenges and changes to our abortion and euthanasia laws. And again, this week with Israel Folau's settlement with Rugby Australia, it's highlighted this confrontation that the message about Christianity has in the world. How do we live in this tough, evil world? Have you been able to endure through the struggles and opposition that arises? Even more deeply, how do you live in a manner that God desires when people do despise you? Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes life in this world. What he expects it will be like. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, hard times will come in the last days. Life will be hard. There are times when it will be difficult. And you might have times of comfort when you have good times. But Paul expects in the last days, it will be characterised by difficulty. What are these last days that Paul speaks about here? That term, the last days, is actually an Old Testament idea. It's used a lot in the first half of the Bible. The Old Testament prophets used that term, the last days, to refer to a time of God's judgment and then a time of blessing. It was a time when God's promised restoration would come. And many Israelites expected that would be after the Babylonian exile. But that really wasn't their experience. After that period of time in Babylon, they did not have all these promised promises of blessing and restoration. Peter, however, on the day of Pentecost, takes that idea of the last days and shows how all of those last day prophecies are actually fulfilled in Jesus. He shows how God has executed his judgment through Jesus on the cross. So if you flick back to Acts chapter 2, keep a finger in 2 Timothy 3. Acts chapter 2, it's on page 967. Acts chapter 2, you'll see Peter quotes Joel's last day prophecy in verse 17, from verse 17. And then he explains their fulfillment in Jesus from verse 22. See, from Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you with miracles, by God with miracles, wonders and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. But God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by death." And Peter goes on to explain how Jesus is both God's Lord and Christ. Verse 36. Peter saw the Old Testament, Joel's Old Testament last days prophecy fulfilled in the cross. And he sees that that time of promised blessing has started. And that was the experience, remember, of Peter and his fellow apostles on that day when they were filled with God's Spirit. Now is the time for God's transformation of his people by his Spirit as the message of Jesus is proclaimed to the nations. So that last day's prophecy is now. That last days is now. Is that time since Jesus' death and resurrection? And it continues now until Christ's return. So now we experience forgiveness and all those blessings that come from Jesus' death. But now there will be hard times. Why are there hard times? Why are our lives characterized by hardship while we wait for Jesus' return? Well, Paul's answer is very simple. Turn back to 2 Timothy 3 and we see the answer is people. Paul describes people in verses 2 to 5. And again, strap yourselves in, because what we see here, God knows what people are like in this world. And what Paul says here isn't particularly flattering. See what he says from verse 2? "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power." Why will life be difficult in these last days? Well, people. Who are these people? Well, Paul first describes their character. They are lovers. Now, in and of itself, love is not a bad thing. But love's worth is actually determined by its object. The worth of love is determined by what you are loving. And we see in these verses what people love. They love themselves, they love money, they love pleasure. This self-centered love expresses itself in selfish characteristics: boastful, proud, ungrateful, slanderous, conceit, and so on. Do you know people like this? Are you like that? To be honest, if it wasn't for this transforming grace of God in my life, I too would be an arrogant, money-seeking, boastful, proud Australian. Paul is effectively describing every single person in this world, every single sinner. This is the definition of sin. The list begins and ends with selfish love. Do you see it, particularly how he describes people in verse 4? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So the object of love is our own pleasure rather than God. And that's sin. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. We exchange the glory that God deserves for our own glory. The object of love shifts from God to ourselves. That's the Bible's definition of sin. And you might observe such characteristics in people you know and meet, individualists, hedonists, materialists. Paul is describing Ephesus in the first century, but how applicable is it to Sydney in the 21st century? Australian culture particularly delights in the love of pleasure. This description is very apt for the entire last days. Now, people may be characterised by this selfish love, but how do people make life in these last days difficult? You can bear with someone who's selfish, but Paul points out that there's something different about these people, and he starts to point his finger at a particular group of people. So verse 5, we see these people appear to be godly. They seem God-centred and pious, yet at the same time they're acting in a manner that demonstrates that they're not interested in God at all. They're behaving, if they're godly, yet consider it useless. Jesus himself points the finger. He's a good example. Jesus points his finger at the Pharisees and their hypocritical, false godliness. Remember that Jesus says, lots of times, Luke 11 comes to my mind, where the Pharisees are described as religious hypocrites. They pray aloud in the synagogues. They make sure they do all the ritual cleansings before they have their meals. And they're very, they show how much they are tithing. Yet at the same time, Paul says they neglect justice. They're greedy. They're wicked. Do you see that? They're hypocritical. They appear to be godly on the outside, yet they deny its the benefits of godliness, its power, by their actions. Paul is not speaking just of all people in this world. He narrows it down to a very self-focused group. He's pointing the finger again at false teachers. And in verses 6 and 7, he speaks about their predatory nature, the predatory nature of such people. Have a look what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. For among them are those who worm their way into households and deceive gullible women, overwhelmed by sins and led astray by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So these certain selfish people with their false godliness are active in the church in Ephesus. They're described here as deceiving vulnerable women. I wonder if Paul's bringing up that issue about the younger widows back in 1 Timothy 5. You might like to read that, because the description back in 1 Timothy 5 is very similar to the women here. And the women there were easy targets for predators. It's not hard to picture how a person who's conflicted by sin, concerned about financial support, desiring to be married, it's not hard to see how such a vulnerable person might be deceived. A godly man rocks up, he worms his way, Paul says, into their household solely to deceive. Obviously, we might not see their deception, yet that's how the predator operates. And Paul exposes their methods in verse 8, where he writes, just as Yannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. They are men who are corrupt in mind and worthless in regard to the faith. These false teachers are religious charlatans. Like the men Yannes and Jambres. Anyone know of Yannes and Jambres who met Moses? Never heard of those guys? They're actually the names given to the magicians in Pharaoh's court. There's a lot of Jewish literature that ended up giving these guys names. And that was widely known. So think of the magicians in Pharaoh's household. And remember how Moses was instructed by God when he met with Pharaoh to throw his staff onto the ground and it would turn into a snake? Remember those incidents? Well, the magicians could do those things as well. Initially, they even turned the Nile into blood, and they produced frogs through their secret magic. But soon their abilities were found wanting. What Paul is saying is that those men who rejected Moses and Yahweh are just like these false teachers who are rejecting the truth about Jesus. And so again, we hear how dangerous false teaching is. They are corrupt in mind. And they consequently seek to corrupt people's minds so that they never understand the truth. And as Paul said last week, they are destroying faith. They are destroying our belief in the salvation that comes through Jesus. Now, the recent Royal Commission into Religious Institutions, it was always going to expose the predatory nature of such people. The testimonies about how different people, from church officials to pew sitters, deceive vulnerable people and children, that has existed since the New Testament. In Ephesus, the situation was not pedophilia nor for financial gain, but rather it was teaching lies about Jesus. I've witnessed the impact of such teaching. That was our experience when we were in Slovenia. Protestant Christianity was not big. It was not influential in the nation. Churches were small. They were playgrounds for false teachers and their lies. So the gospel of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ was really almost snuffed out. Godliness was turned into legalistic devotion to human traditions. Churches were forced to submit to corrupt leaders. Churches were expected to tolerate the adulterous sins of these leaders. Grace, you never heard about God's grace in the churches we visited. It was so sad to hear these stories about the false teachers in these churches. Our hope, our expectation is that such falsehoods are exposed. And so Paul gives Timothy this word of assurance in verse 9. He writes, "But they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be clear to all, as was the foolishness of Yannes and Jambres." Paul doesn't give Timothy a timetable here when the false teaching will be exposed. It might be the bold Christian who calls out something that they think is wrong or questions someone's motives. It might not happen until the day of judgment when Christ returns. When the magicians in Pharaoh's court could not replicate God's judgments of the gnats, I'm going to say it wrong, gnats, they declared, Exodus 8, "This is the finger of God." Even they realised that God was at work. Well, just as Paul said at the end of chapter 2, our hope is that the false teaching is exposed and that the false teachers will repent of it and be saved by the truth that they're denying. In the meantime, the command that Paul gives Timothy is in the smack bang in the middle of all these verses, in verse 5. Avoid these people. See that, verse 5? Avoid these people. Last week, Paul encouraged Timothy not to get caught up in quarrelling nor the false teaching, but rather to cleanse himself as God's approved worker. Remember that? In this passage, Timothy is encouraged to avoid these false teachers. It's not a matter of separating from the selfish, arrogant false teacher. He must not tolerate their teaching nor their methods. Again, in Slovenia, when we were there, the pastors would meet in the city that I was in each month for prayer. And sometimes they would plan evangelistic events. And I found it a real struggle since there were clearly a few teachers there. Everyone knew some of the stuff that these guys had got up to, and many of them had no idea about the gospel concerning Jesus. Eventually, I decided I could not attend those meetings. I had no interest in cooperating with mission initiatives, which were actually just opportunities for motivational speakers to give inspirational talks. No one was being challenged to consider their sin or the grace we have in Jesus Christ. Again, we have to be discerning and understand the danger we put ourselves in, placing ourselves under the teaching of false teaching. Paul's instruction is clear: avoid such people. So we come to the conclusion of this first half of the passage. Let us ask ourselves again, why will life be hard in these last days? Well, selfish sinners in the world will certainly make life hard. But even more so, false teachers will seek to deceive us. They will prey on vulnerable people. So Timothy's work of proclaiming and guarding the gospel will certainly be difficult in such circumstances. How then ought we live? How should Timothy live? How should Timothy face these hard times? Well, Paul instructs Timothy to endure these hard times by imitating his life and his doctrine. Have a look again at verses 10 to 13. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and impostors will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. So firstly, we note here that Timothy is to follow, is to imitate Paul. You may remember from our Acts series that we had earlier this year that Timothy himself came from Lystra. When Paul first went there, remember on the first missionary journey, that was the city where they confused him for him and Barnabas for being Greek gods. But when the Jews from Iconium and Antioch arrived, they actually stoned Paul. They thought he was dead, and they tossed his body out of the city as if he was dead. But Paul got up and went on his way the next day. So Timothy was well aware of Paul's suffering for the gospel. He knew Paul's pattern of sound teaching. As a travelling companion, he knew Paul's conduct and his purpose to proclaim Jesus. And Paul highlights here a few facets of true godliness: faith, patience, love and endurance. Timothy has followed Paul in all of these and is encouraged to continue in that. Now, people of our world love pleasure, which effectively means avoiding suffering and pain. Timothy, on the other hand, is called to endure. He is to imitate and endure suffering. Because we see at the end of verse 11, he says, "What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all." So you may remember all the different ways that Paul was persecuted and suffered, not just by being stoned. Well, Paul's response during that hardship was to endure. But at the same time, Paul knew how God was sovereignly rescuing him from all his persecutions. Even when it came to close to death in Lystra, where it seems God is effectively raising him to life, That's extreme persecution. That's extreme suffering. And that requires endurance. Yet Paul also has that assurance of knowing that it is the Lord who is caring for him, that's saving him, who is bringing him to the end. And so Paul makes this extremely challenging point in verse 12. See what he says, that in fact, all who want a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We must make the decision whether we will live a God-centered, a godly life in these last days. And that decision means we will suffer. Will we live a godly life in Jesus? What might this godly life look like? Firstly, if you have read those self-centered characteristics in verses 2 to 5 and recognise they actually might define your life, now is the time to repent. It is time to turn away from loving yourself and turn in love to God. You need to apologise to Him for loving yourself more than loving Him. You need to ask for forgiveness. The news about Jesus is that God loves you despite your sin. And as we read in Acts 2, God sent Jesus to die for sin. He died on that cross in order to deal with our problem. If that's you, I'm going to pray the prayer on your handout in a moment, the prayer of faith on the top right-hand corner. You might like to pray that silently as I pray it. So that's the first possible response, realising that you've loved yourself more than you've loved God. Secondly, if you know this gospel already, how is your walk in godliness? Do you follow Paul's sound teaching? Would you say faith, patience, endurance and God-centred love characterise your life? Do they characterise your life to the point where you are persecuted? I find this extremely challenging teaching, especially when knowing that out in the world there are false teachers out there who will whisper to us that true godliness is not necessary, that the God-centered life is powerless to help you. If you desire to live a God-centered life, are you willing to be persecuted? Will you endure opposition and suffering, knowing that our Lord Jesus will rescue you? I'm going to pray that prayer in a moment. For those who realise they've been living for themselves rather than God, firstly, I want to invite Nikki and David up. And Nikki will be praying for us in one moment. David and Nikki are leaving us at the end of this year. But for good reasons. Firstly, how long have you been amongst us? You have to stand up close to the microphone.
We've been at Northmead for about 18 years, and we're very, very grateful for that experience and privilege it's been to worship, be part of God's family with you guys for that time.
Yeah. Now, you're not moving out of Northmead, but there are other reasons that you need to... You're heading. What's happening next year?
So for the past 9.5 years, I've been employed by Emmanuel Anglican Church at Glenhaven to be the parish partner chaplain at Glenhaven Green. In order to kind of build a ministry there, I really need to start attending the local church. I have pastoral oversight over 275 people, and I work 3.5 days, and I just can't care for all of those people. So the hope in going to Emmanuel Church is to get to know people there and to try to build a team of volunteer visitors for the village.
So what can we be praying for you as you go out to do ministry at Glenhaven?
Well, I guess you could pray for us to continue to persevere in our faith in the Lord Jesus. But, of course, to get to know people and contribute to their lives and be productive in ministry in the church. And I guess help Nikki build relationships with the ministry team there in her activities in the, with the retirement village.
All right. I'm going to pray now. Firstly, this prayer of faith. So if you realise you love yourself more than God, but you realise you need to repent, we're going to pray that. And then I'm going to pray for David and Nikki before Nikki continues in prayer. Let me pray. So pray this in your head if this is your prayer. "Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen." If you've prayed that prayer, Dan will talk about next steps in a moment, but be assured that God forgives those who come to him and ask for forgiveness. Now I'm going to pray for David and Nikki. Our great God and Father, we thank you for David, Nikki, and their being part of our family here at Northmead. We thank you that they love you, that they know you, and desire to serve you up at Glen Haven. We really pray for Anglicare and the work of the parish partnership up there. We really pray that as David and Nikki continue to build friendships up there, that they might expand the ministry in that retirement village, that they may clearly proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and that they might help prepare your saints for glory. We just pray that this farewell and time of transition will be fruitful for them and for you. And we just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.